chapter 20, verses 17 through 32. And would you stand as we read together? From Miletus, he, that is the Apostle Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you, each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Let's pray. Well, Lord, we need you now. We need you always, Lord, but we need you now that we might hear your word in faith. That we would know today that we have heard from God, because we have opened your word, we have read your word, and we now ask that, Holy Spirit, you would come in power to take your word and to accomplish your will in us. And Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard, for the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away." So, Lord, would you speak to us? Father, speak. Lord, speak to us. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. What we have in Acts chapter 20, in this portion of Acts chapter 20, are Paul's parting words to the Ephesian elders. He is on his way. He has gone out on his third missionary journey. He is on his way back to Jerusalem now. This is late 50s A.D., and Paul has less than 10 years, probably less than 8 years left on the earth at this point. He doesn't know this yet, but God does. And he's on his way back to Jerusalem. What happens in Jerusalem is he's eventually arrested and there's a whole thing that happens. But he's on his way back there and he feels compelled to do that. But on the way, he stops at Miletus to talk to the Ephesian elders. He doesn't stop in Ephesus because, as we read earlier in the chapter, he doesn't want to get caught up there. He knows that once he engages with God's people there, once he sees the church that he spent so long building up and preaching and praying over, that he would be stuck And if you are a preacher, you know preachers, we get stuck sometimes, and you can't get away, and you don't want to get away, but you need to get away. You get stuck with the people that you love. And so Paul knows that he can't stop in Ephesus, so he stops by Miletus. And Miletus is this sort of a port southeast of Ephesus, just a few miles. And so he summons these Ephesian elders, and the elders are church leaders. In fact, in our passage today, we see the word elder, overseer, and the verb shepherd all utilized for this one group of people. So there aren't these different offices. There aren't elders. There aren't overseers. Or the word is episkopos. Bishops is where that word bishop comes from. Or shepherd, pastor. So they're not these three distinct offices, but this one office is described under three headings. That's all I'm going to say about it. I'm not going to get into it all. But there is a plurality of elders in a single congregation in Ephesus. There are more than one person, more than one man who are functioning as overseers, shepherds in the midst of the congregation. And they are summoned to Miletus to meet with Paul. And Paul is going to give them parting words. This is a goodbye. He even says later that you're not going to see my face again. And this is, they kneel down together at the end of the chapter, and they weep because they're not going to see Paul any longer. I don't know about you, but I'm terrible at goodbyes. And this isn't one. Don't freak out. OK, but so far as I know, it's not one. But I'm terrible, at particularly when you think I have no idea when I'm going to see this person again. If I'm going to see this person again. And maybe for some of you, these days of the pandemic, there's only one, hopefully, have made that a little bit more poignant. When you see someone, you don't know, you're not able to see the people maybe that you would normally see. You're not able to spend the time that you would normally spend with them. And there's this strain, and Paul is feeling that. And so he wants to impart something to these Ephesian elders who are going to continue the ministry. So much of what the apostle does is that he himself is establishing churches and establishing leaders, or he is establishing leaders who are going to establish pastor elders. This is what's happening with Timothy and Titus. We think of them as pastors, and maybe for a stretch they functioned as one, but their job was to go in and find these men and raise them up within that church. Paul says it to Titus, go and set an order and appoint elders in every place. Appoint pastors for the congregations. And so there's a handing off of the baton. This is 2 Timothy 2:2 in action. What I received, I delivered unto you, Timothy. You give it to faithful men who can give it to others also. That there's this paradigm of church leadership that if the gospel ministry is going to continue, it's going to continue under the power of God, but it's going to continue in the power of God among people, particularly in this instance among church leaders. And so Paul rallies these men as a pastor to pastors, if you will. And what he does at the beginning is that he gets a snapshot of his own ministry, much of which, the character of which, should mark their ministry. And then the latter half, he gives direct admonition and warnings to these Ephesian elders. So verses 17, or really 18 through 27, Paul is saying, this is what my ministry looks like, with the unsaid notion of this is how your ministry should look as well. And then he says in 28 through 32, and you could have gone on. I just didn't want to take too big of a chunk of scripture and feel like I had to work through it. But he goes on to say, this is how your ministry ought to be also, even as my ministry. So let's jump into it. From Miletus, he summons these elders, and they came, and he says, you know how I was. That Paul's picture of ministry, of the gospel ministry, is not abstract. It's not theoretical. But the depth of the doctrine that you find in the New Testament letters is often linked with Paul's pastoral apostolic presence. Now, this isn't always the case, right? He writes the letter of Romans to the Roman church before he goes there. He writes the letter to the Colossians before ever having gone there. But to the Corinthians and to the Philippians and to the Ephesians, that he had been there as a presence. Now, some places he spent longer than others, and that's just the way of it. But he says, you know how I was. You know, this is how I was. This is how I lived. This is how I ministered. This is how I preached. This is what I did. And what you see in me, you yourself do. Imitate me as I imitate God, he says to the Corinthians. So, but everything that Paul does, he's serving people. He's even healing the sick in some places. He's preaching the gospel. He's training up leaders. But all of this people service, he summarizes in verse 19 as serving the Lord. That the ultimate object, the ultimate person who is being served in ministry is the Lord Jesus. Not just in the pastor's ministry, which I pray that's true. But for the youth pastor and for the deacon and for the Sunday school teacher and for the person laboring behind the scenes on random committees, doing work that nobody ever sees, but it's so important that your service is done, yes, to people and to the church, but your service is rendered to the Lord according to how the Lord has gifted you. That should have been amen somewhere. That was amen in my heart, at least. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. I love how he just adds that on. It's just a list with humility and tears and trials. As though this were normal, which it is. And then twice in verses 20 and 27, he notes that he did not shrink. Now, this is not, I don't know if you remember that movie. I think it's Rick Moranis. Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. That was so traumatizing to me as a child. I was like, can that happen? So I kind of looked at my parents with suspicion for a while after that. But how I did, that's not what he's saying here. I did not fail to miniaturize myself. But he's saying, I didn't hold back. I didn't shrink from the challenge. Maybe you've heard that kind of language. I didn't falter. I didn't fall away. But the Lord gave me something to do, and I came and did it. I did not shrink from declaring. Both times that he says, I did not shrink in verse 20 and verse 27, it's always connected with the proclamation that the first order of Christian ministry is the preaching of God's word. First order of importance is the proclamation of the Bible. And Paul's saying, I did not shrink from that. I didn't fall away from it. I didn't dandy it up for the culture. I didn't make it nice and palatable, but I spoke it. And in fact, in verse 20, I'm sorry, you guys are, this is like raw nerve, Jacob. All right. When I'm in the bullpen, this is how I come out, I guess. sorry. How I did not shrink from declaring, from teaching, and from solemnly testifying. Everything there is a communication of the Word of God in some form or fashion. So part of Christian ministry is convincing Christians that the most important thing you need is Christ's Word. And the power of the Spirit applied in your life. And Christians ought to know it. It's no wonder that people who are far from God don't understand it. But you need to understand that your bread and butter, steak and potatoes is the Word of God. And if you begin to look elsewhere for spiritual sustenance, for strength and vitality, that's going to help you persevere trials and difficulties and whatever life may come, those things will not help you like the Word of God will. So I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And this is a parallel in verse 27. Anything profitable is the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God. Paul said it all. He gave it all to him. He taught publicly and from house to house. That his teaching, preaching, ministry among the Ephesians was marked, probably didn't have a pulpit like this, but it was marked by public gatherings in the Hall of Tyrannus, if you remember in Acts chapter 18, I think.
that they gathered in a large group, and then he went house to house and taught them. That both in one congregation there was a large gathering and small gatherings. Just file that away. So he's publicly teaching, he's privately teaching, he's solemnly testifying. The word testifying there is as though you were in court. That this was on threat of perjury, Paul says, to both Jews and Greeks, so to everyone, the response of the gospel is the same. Of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That this is what you do with the gospel. This is what we, not just unbelievers, but that this is what we do with the gospel. When we hear the good news of Jesus, we repent of our remaining sin, of our indwelling sin, of our falterings and our failings. But we know that we have a shepherd and an advocate for us who has died in our place so that we might live. So we repent and we believe. We repent and we believe that repentance is both, repentance and faith are both the doors into the Christian life, and they're the very room that we live in. That we continue to repent because, as far as I know, none of us are perfect. And if none of us have reached the standard of God, then all of us continue to need what Jesus gives us, and all of us continue to need to repent of that which sent Jesus to the cross. We should despise our sin, not only for its abhorrence and for its awfulness, but we should despise our sin because when we sin, whatever that may be, we have to think, Christian, you know, this is the nail that was driven into my Lord's hands. Okay. Somebody get that baby out. I'm just kidding. That's my baby, y'all, if you're curious. I'm not. So he says, I've had a word of God centric ministry among you, Ephesian elders. And the extension is you should have that kind of ministry in your church. Word centric, calling people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. And now he says, I'm bound in the Spirit, verse 22. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And can you imagine? Everywhere he goes, the Holy Spirit's telling him, bonds, chains, imprisonment, difficulty, trials are awaiting you in Jerusalem. He has prophets who come to him. Agabus in chapter 21 comes down and takes Paul's belt and binds Paul up and saying, this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. And Paul has opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to run away from it. And yet sometimes obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ means that we cannot run away. We cannot shrink back. We know difficulties ahead. And if there's any word that I might have for the American church right now who are faithful to the word of God and faithful to the gospel, that in all likelihood there are difficult days ahead and we must not shrink back and we must not look for another way out. Anyways, I don't want to get off on that. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies, same word that Paul used in verse 21. He testifies to me. The bonds and afflictions await me. And the verse 24, if this is like the summation of Paul's desire. And you can imagine him in verse 24, he's putting the ministry that the Lord has entrusted to him on one side of the scale. The Lord Jesus himself, who met Paul on the road to Damascus, who saved him from persecuting the church and all that jazz. You put all that over here on one side. He puts his very life on the other. And he says, I do not consider my life of any account or as dear to myself. Some translations take it a little bit more freely. And they say, I don't consider my life worth anything compared to finishing the course, finishing the ministry. Do you see? Which one do you think is held in higher esteem to Paul? Is it his own life and breath and existence? Or is it the ministry that the Lord Jesus had given to him? The ministry, yes. He considers the ministry of more value than his very life. I do not consider my life of any account is dear to myself, so that... Do you see that? Christian, the Lord has called you into His church. He has gifted you to serve. And there might be some in the hearing of my voice that the Lord has called to this sort of ministry or to missionary activity. You need to reckon with the middle of verse 24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so I don't consider my life anything. And the way that not every translation translates the particle this way, but the New American Standard says it this way, which I really love. And it says, so that I may finish. So Paul's saying, my opinion of the value of my life, which is nothing compared to Jesus and His mission, that is crucial to finishing the course. I cannot simultaneously value my life in such a way as though I want to exalt myself, I want to be a big deal, I want to be the center of attention, I want a life of ease and of comfort and of possessions, I want the American dream. I can't simultaneously hold on to that and hold on to finishing the course of the gospel ministry. Sorry, buddy. Got upset. I can't simultaneously do these things. Do you understand what I'm saying? That if someone who is called into vocational Christian ministry, if they want to simultaneously, I'm not saying that you're not, you know, the Lord has blessed us. That's not what I'm saying, that you have to live in a cave or something like a monk. But you can't chase the things of the world, and you can't consider your life more important than the ministry that Jesus has given to you for His church. So that, in order for me to finish, this is the opinion I must have of myself. So that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to do what? To testify solemnly. See how this word keeps showing up? Under threat of perjury, I must testify the gospel. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Immediately, the principle of verse 24 is the practice of verse 25. The principle of I do not consider my life as dear to myself or as of worth anything compared to the ministry. Now you're not going to see my face because I must go to Jerusalem and tell about Jesus. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink. This is such a prophetic image. There's a passage in the prophet Ezekiel where God is telling Ezekiel to go warn the people. And he's like, if you don't warn the people, their blood is on your hands. That's essentially it. If you don't say what you know to the people at risk, then when they fall under the judgment of God, their blood is on your hands in a sense. And Paul's saying, that's not true of me. I have told you, Ephesians. I have told you the whole purpose of God. And so I'm innocent of you. I'm innocent. I did not shrink. So we've seen these markers in verses 18 through 27 of Paul's own ministry. Namely, it is a word-centric ministry where Jesus and the gospel are more important than self. And before you think about, well, that's just Paul. He's like the apostle, right? And that's just preachers. He's talking to preachers, right? Well, this is actually, much of that is the call of discipleship. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to forfeit a soul? That string is being played in the middle of Acts chapter 20. It's applied to Paul's ministry, but it must be applied to your life and where the Lord has you. This scale of the Lord's purposes for Paul and his own life, where he considered the Lord and his purposes as more valuable, that needs to be true for you. It needs to shape how you parent your children, how you love your spouse. It needs to shape how you go to work, how you live retired, how you interact with your neighbors, how you do Thanksgiving. It needs to shape it. Because just like Paul could have been like, when you think about the scope of the New Testament,
how much time do I have?
When you think about the scope of the New Testament, Paul could have chosen to be like the super apostles in Corinth. If you're curious, go Google it. There's super apostles who came in boasting of themselves, showing off great rhetorical. They could preach and speak really well. They're really charismatic individuals. They could draw a crowd. They could fill a room. And Paul could have been one of them. He knew enough. He could preach well enough. If he had chosen, but to do so would be to forsake his calling.
Amen.
So Paul now shifts. He shifts to verse 28 to them. He says, now this imperative. He was talking about himself, but he now says, you, again, he's talking to the Ephesian elders, this group of church pastors. He says, be on guard for yourselves. Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock. This mirrors very much what he would tell Timothy later, that he has to keep a watch over himself and over his doctrine. Because it people's lives, this is the Jacob paraphrase, because salvation is in the balance. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. That this is the shepherd's role, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, these bishops, to shepherd. That the role of the elder, overseer, shepherd is to pastor and to look after that which does not belong to him. It's the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And that view of the church should not be reserved to pastors. It must be given and seen by all Christians. That the church, the collective body of God, not the building or the budgets or the programs or whatever else we might call church, but the people, and particularly the local body. These elders are not accountable for the spiritual state of all the churches of Asia Minor. They are local church pastors. And so he says, this is the church. Now, the church is universal, it is invisible, but there is a local manifestation of us. This is us, Blaney Baptist Church, covenanted together, saying we will be the people who follows Jesus in this way. We will believe these things together. We will do this mission together. We need to have a high view of this, of each other and of our body. Not because I tell you to, but because this is the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Something struck me as I was reading over this morning is that the church of God, God's own blood. Tell me again how the Jesus isn't God. And so he says, you have to watch out. Elders, pastors, deacons, leaders, you have to watch out. Just very, very recently, there was another pastor of this huge church in New York City. You probably, if you know, you know. But he was caught in an affair. But he's a public figure. I mean, he shows up on The View and Oprah. I don't think Oprah has a show anymore. He shows up all over the place. And he had, anyway, I'm not going to air everything. But he was caught in this very public figure was caught in an affair. Just another one. Be on watch. Be on guard for yourselves and on guard for all the flock. So to be on guard. Don't hate me that I'm quoting him. But John Calvin wrote this. He says that the pastor must have two voices. He must have a voice for which to shepherd the flock and a voice for fending off the wolves. And Paul now turns to that in verse 29. Says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And dear ones, for the Ephesians, this might be a traveling salesman of a preacher. But for us, the ravaging, savaging wolves of false gospels and unbiblical teachings, they come to you on the internet, through Facebook, on your smartphone. They're poured into your lives. And there are literally innumerable amount of false teachings and teachers that are present now in the English speaking world. There are gospel, and what happens is that if you begin to buy into them, it sounds really good. Or maybe it's like one of those super apostles. It's a good looking guy who wears really nice clothes. He can fill a room. He can fill a building. They can do a lot of good stuff, but they don't preach the word of God and they do not uphold the gospel of Christ. And those things will woo you. See, the thing about a wolf is that it looks like a wolf. A false gospel sometimes too often looks like the gospel. And if you don't know any better, you're going to swallow that pill. And it's going to destroy your soul. Do everything you can to fill your hearts and your minds with, if you're going to listen to stuff, listen to solid teaching. A good bet is this person dead? Read the dead old guys. And girl, read Amy Carmichael. But if their stuff has continued to be cherished by Bible-believing churches for generations, it's probably pretty trustworthy. I'm not going to say that they're altogether great, perfect. But you could spend your life reading the dead stuff, okay? And be relatively safe. Savage wolves will come in. And then from among yourselves will arise some speaking perverse things. I don't have time, but false teaching comes from the outside in. It comes showing up like a cult, like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism, Christian Science. It comes in things like the prosperity gospel or the word faith movement. But sometimes it shows up from within. And this is harder. It comes from within local congregations and it comes from within denominations. And there's a beautiful brilliance about the Southern Baptist Convention. In the fact that we are under an umbrella wide enough that we can collaborate enough to send lots and lots and lots and lots of missionaries, unlike any other Protestant denomination on the planet. We're able to gather in lots of funds so that we're able to train men and women at really, really good schools. 6 Southern Baptist seminaries. But sometimes this broad umbrella means that we have to embrace people who teach things that for certain sectors seem maybe a little off or maybe absolutely abhorrent. And so just because something comes to you from the Southern Baptist Convention or something comes to you from Lifeway, it does not mean that it's like gold stamped, it's been doctrinally checked, everything's good to go. You have to read particular things that are coming out now in such a time as this. You have to exercise an extraordinary amount of discernment about what you're taking in. About the nature of God, about the nature of men and women, the nature of marriage, the nature of the church. The nature of the church's mission, the effects of sin. There's so many things that we could point to that if we're not careful, they can lead us off. They can lead us off course from the gospel. They can lead us off course from the mission. They can lead us off course. And I need to talk more on that, but I don't want to take all day here. But savage wolves come from without, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things. And notice the motivation of those from within who are speaking perverse things. This is not just people who disagree about some doctrine. That's not what I'm talking about. There's a lot of that in the Southern Baptist Convention. People who believe different things about different things, and that's fine. But these that Paul is referring to from within this body that arise up, their intent is to draw the disciples after them, to draw followers of Jesus after them. And in this way, they are mimicking their father, the devil, who seeks to deceive even the elect, if possible. Jesus says this. And you need to understand what's at stake. What's at stake on Sunday mornings, and what's at stake on Wednesday nights, and what's at stake when you open your Bible, and when you pray, and when you seek to obey the Lord, and what's at stake when you flip on a podcast, or you flip on some no adjective needed TV preacher. Like, what's at stake is eternity and your soul and your family. And in fact, the church itself and the future of America, these things are in the balance in some ways. Now, it doesn't mean that we're the final deciders of any of this, because the Lord is on the throne. But today is the day the Lord has given to us. And this is our season. So therefore, verse 31 again, from within and from without, danger, doctrinal danger. I went to the state convention on whatever day that was, the 9th, 10th, whatever, that night. Danny Aiken, who's the president of Southeastern Seminary, he preached that night. He said the emphasis of the night was the education that the Southern Baptists, it's our 200th. Did you know South Carolina Baptist Convention is the oldest state convention? It's interesting. We had our 200th annual meeting this past week's. Wherever that was. But he said, we do a really great job of loving the Lord with all of our hearts, but we do a shoddy job of loving Him with our minds. That somewhere in the 20th century, we taught our people that intellectualism and thinking is somehow bad, and that it should all be feeling. Now, you go one way or the other, only it's both bad. Cold intellectualism and warm affections with no doctrinal information in them. But what Paul is saying here, that this is a doctrinal danger. That teaching matters, that what we say matters, what we believe matters. Because theology, doctrine shapes our practice, whether we know it or not. What we say about God, what we say about the church, what we say about lost people, what we say about found people, all those doctrinal things are at work in what we do. Therefore, verse 31, therefore be on alert. Again, be on guard, verse 28, be on alert on verse 31, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish you. So again, Paul comes back to his own example. And he says, be on alert because I was here for 3 years and I admonished you with tears. And if the Apostle Paul is going to weep over the church, may we do the same. Now, verse 32, we're kind of cutting off here, but and now I commend you. This is his goodbye. He's not there to admonish them anymore. He's not going to be there to teach them anymore, to point to them, point truth to them, or show them error, or show them ways that they're living, or ways that they're believing, or ways that they're worshiping that's actually detrimental to their life in the Lord. He's not going to be there. So what does he do? He says, I commend you to God. Some translations say, I entrust you. That Paul, there comes a season for every minister of the gospel when eventually you have to let go of the baton. Again, that's not today, okay, for me, Lord willing. But eventually that day comes. And you might experience it on a different scale as you begin to send kids out of the house. And you come to that moment where you just kind of have to say, fly little birdie. I remember I'll be quiet soon. I preached this my last sermon before I came. I've only had two churches, so I've only done this once. I've only done that once. And I preached this passage. That's why I'm a little emotional thinking about all these things. But eventually you have to say, I commend you to God. But how does God's work happen in our lives? I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able. Somewhere I think we could do a lot of bolstering in our thinking is understanding the ability of God's word in the hands of God. God's word is able to build you up. Now, it says the word of His grace. You could think, well, it's His grace which is able to build us up. But in fact, grammatically, it has to be the word. And this is why Jesus prays, Lord, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That if we're going to be set apart as holy, growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness, we have to be word-centric people of a word-centric church. That does not exclude the Spirit, but the Spirit comes and brings power to the word so that it actually works effectually. To the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance. This is the function of the word of God in the hands of the Spirit in your life, is that He, by the word, builds you up and He makes you ready and He gives you the inheritance of the sanctified. Do you see the sanctified? It's not just saints there, but it's those who are set apart as holy for God's purpose. So I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. And Paul closes up shop, says a few more things, and he goes. Never to return to Ephesus. And when we are prone to fret over, which I do at times, I must confess, when we're prone to fret over churches, we should fret over our own, pray over our own. When we're prone to worry about other churches, we have to say, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. The Lord Jesus is the Lord, the head of the church. And He will take care of His bride. We don't always all understand the day in, day out. It seems like one church is like this, one church is like that. One church is walking away, one church is faithful. But we must commend each other, entrust each other to God. And you do that in prayer. And you do that by pointing each other to the Scriptures. So if there's anything that should mark, that has marked Paul's ministry, that should mark the Ephesian elders' ministry, that should mark our ministry, is that we should be about, in the ministry of the word, word and prayer. Bread and butter. Everything else flows out from this. So may we be a people who just does not shrink, who stands upon the rock of what the Lord has said in His word, and does not falter in difficult days. And when the day comes, or something happens, we have to spread out. Day comes when you close your eyes in death, only to awaken them, open them in glory. Or something else may happen. May we say, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. The Lord will take care of His church. He will take care of His people. And He will shepherd us through. For the Lord is, Lord Jesus is the great shepherd. And this is His church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Spirit's presence with us today. Father, would you take this, what has been said, and if there is good in it, would it be entrusted and implanted to take root in hearts and minds this morning? Would you shape us and encourage us? And Lord, would the one who knows that they are far from you, they know that they are not a Christian, they know that they are not yours, would they hear now the invitation to be among the number of God's people? Would they hear the invitation to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their King, as their Savior? God, would you bring forth faith in them that they might be reborn by the power of your grace? For the saint who might be confused, I pray that you would give clarity, that they would be centered upon Christ and your word, that they would leave here more diligently pursuing you and your word. And Lord, would you have mercy that we might be a people ready. Amen. I wasn't doing anything. I'm just praying. All right.